Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It's a very interesting interchange between a scribe and Jesus. Verse 28, a scribe asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Note that Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus, parts of what we would consider the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He says that of all the law, of all the commandments, there's no commandment greater than to love God and to love neighbor. In Matthew 22, Jesus adds to this, saying, all the law and the prophets depend or hang on these two commands. Well, the scribe then acknowledges that Jesus is right, verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, hear what Jesus says next to him, and think about what Jesus does not say. Verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" What did the scribe see? The scribe saw the absolutely vital truth that the law commands love. Love for God. Love for neighbor. Absolutely vital truth. The law is not commanding a set of external observances to rules and regulations. The law is commanding something internal. Love. Love. Love for God, love for neighbor. That's absolutely vital, and the scribe saw it. So Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom." But what does he not say? He does not say, "You're in the kingdom." Why not? The scribe sees that the law has to do with the heart. He sees that the external ceremonies are secondary, but he does not see the one to whom all of the law, all of the ceremonies point, and that one is standing right in front of him. He needs faith. This man does not have faith in Jesus. For this man, faith has not yet come. The scribe had read of love in the Old Testament, and that was important. But he missed something else vitally important in the Old Testament, and that was the need for a new heart. As we read earlier from Deuteronomy 30, the promise that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you might live. These ideas that the law commands love for God and man, that the law is about our internal states, not only what we do externally, but the idea that to fulfill the law requires a work of God, a miracle of God in our hearts, all of that is central to Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. And as we've made our way through this book, we've seen Paul interact with his opponents about these issues, about faith, about grace, about law. And Paul has been saying that God's people always have been his by faith, not by law-keeping. That Abraham himself was justified by faith in God, the same as the people in Paul's day. Last week, as we looked at verses 14 to 22 of chapter 3, we saw that the promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. Indeed, that Jesus is ultimately the recipient of the promise of Abraham. That all of us who are going to benefit from the promise to Abraham do so because we are in Christ. Christ is the offspring to whom the promise is fulfilled. We get those benefits only by being in Christ through faith. And what is that promise to Abraham? Again, last week, we saw that that promise is the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about with the scribe. The promise of Abraham is dwelling eternally in the kingdom of God, inheriting with Christ all things, becoming an heir of the entire redeemed creation in Christ. That's the promise of Abraham fulfilled to all those who have faith in Christ. Last week, we also looked at the relationship between the promise to Abraham and the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. And we saw that the difference between the promise to Abraham, God's relationship with his people prior to the law, and God's relationship with his people after Mount Sinai, the difference was not that obedience was required after Sinai and not required prior to that. No. Abraham, the first thing God says to Abraham is, go, a command. Abraham had to obey. Obedience was always required. Rather, the law shows the character of God more fully. The law clarifies and stirs up our sinfulness, showing that we are condemned before God, showing that we need that circumcised heart that we read about in Deuteronomy 30. Well, then, in today's text, as we go to verses 23 to 29 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul continues to explain how God works throughout history to bring about his plan of redemption. So last week, emphasis on the relationship between the promise to Abraham and the Mosaic law. This week, the emphasis is the next phase, the relationship between the Mosaic law and what he calls the coming of faith, the coming of Christ, the present day. Now, what I want to do is to read today's passage, backing up a little bit, including a few ideas from the earlier verses. And as I read it, I want you to listen for what Paul says about this difference I've just talked about. The difference between the time of the giving of the law until Christ came and the difference after Christ comes. Listen now. I'll pick it up in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That's Christ. So the law was added because of transgressions. We talked about that in terms of stirring up transgressions, identifying our sinfulness, until the offspring, Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, I want to make one observation about those verses and then ask four questions. And that'll be our outline for the morning. First, the observation. Note that in this passage, Paul is talking about the way that God works in history, the history of his plan of redemption. He's not talking primarily about an individual's life, faith coming in an individual's life. Look at these phrases to show that that's the case. Verse 23, he says, before faith came, and then until the coming faith would be revealed. And he uses a similar phrase in verse 25. Now that faith has come. Well, these expressions about faith coming are identified in verses 19 and 24 with a specific historic event. Until Christ came, or until the offspring, Christ, should come to whom the promise has been made. So the conclusion has to be, now that faith has come means now that Christ has come. Now, why does he say it that way? Now that faith has come, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But for now, just note that he's talking about a historic process here, primarily. Unfortunately, this point is obscured by some translations of verse 24. King James, New King James, NIV, New American Standard, instead of saying, until Christ came, render the Greek phrase, to lead us to Christ, or something similar to that. And that is a possible translation of the Greek words, but the context shows clearly this is about the history of redemption, and that phrase is better translated, until Christ came. Now, there are here some very important applications to our individual lives, and we're going to come back to that at the end of the message. But as we go through this and try to understand it, it's important to keep in mind, Paul is talking first and foremost about the history of redemption, the way God works through history to bring to himself a people for his own possession. Well, with that observation behind us, four questions. First, in what sense is the law a prison guard or a guardian of us? Second, what is the difference once Christ comes? Third, why is this important? And fourth, what should be our response? So in what sense is the law a prison guard or a guardian? Second, what is the difference once Christ comes? Third, why is this important? And fourth, what should be our response? So first of all, in what sense is the law a prison guard or a guardian? Verse 23. Now before faith came, that is before Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Last week's text, verse 22, said something similar. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now I want you to ask yourself, when do laws and rules or expectations feel like a prison guard, feel like a straitjacket, limiting you, keeping you from doing what you really want? When do laws and rules make you feel that way? Imagine that you're a prisoner, okay? And you're confronted with two different situations. First situation, the guard comes up to you and says, Chris, your job today is to go and clean the prison toilets. Now, that's the worst job in the whole prison, okay? It stinks. People aren't careful about how they handle themselves around the toilets, and you've got horrible mess to clean up, okay? You hate to do it. You don't want to do it, but you've got this guard telling you, you got to go do it, okay? That's the first circumstance. Second circumstance, a guard comes up to you and says, Chris, unless you lift this 500-pound weight, I'm going to beat you to a pulp. Now, in both of those cases, you would be reluctant to do what the guard is telling you to do. In both of those cases, you are going to chafe at the commands that are given to you. But what's the difference between the two? The difference is that in one case, it is possible for you to fulfill the command. You don't want to clean the toilets, but you're perfectly able to do it. In the second case, it's just impossible. I think it's impossible for you, Chris, to lift 500 pounds. I haven't seen you in the weight room, but that's impossible for me. But both of those cases, you bristle. The one, you obey grudgingly. The second, you're never going to be able to do. So laws and rules and expectations will cause us to bristle in both of those circumstances, when we don't want to do them and when we cannot do them. Both cases. In both cases, we can feel imprisoned. Well, that was the case with the ancient Israelites. Remember how often God calls them a stiff-necked people? This led to some interesting ways of reading in Cameroon, because with a Cameroonian accent, that came out as stiff-necked. But God calls us, his people, stiff-necked, stubborn. They did not love the law, as the psalmist said he did. They did not love God. They felt imprisoned because their heart was not circumcised, according to Deuteronomy 30. There had been no inner change. Some of the law they were well able to keep, and sometimes they went through the motions of keeping it, but they hated it. They felt it was bearing down on them. They didn't want to obey, but they went through the external requirements of the law. In other cases, they were absolutely unable to do it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You cannot do that unless your heart is circumcised. Thus, they broke the covenant. They broke their covenant with God. And this stiff-necked attitude was characteristic of most of the people of Israel, not all of the people of Israel, most of the people of Israel throughout the history of their nation. So the law to them felt like a prison warden because there had been no inner change in their heart. Law always feels like something oppressive. If you can't obey it, or you really don't want to obey it. Well, that then brings us to the second image here in verse 24. First image, the law as a prison guard keeping us locked up. Second image, law as our guardian, or other translations of this word, our tutor, our custodian, our schoolmaster, our child instructor, or NIV renders it by a phrase, simply the one put in charge. The Greek word is a word that refers to a slave in a rich household who is put in charge of a young boy until that boy comes of age. Parents in this culture, particularly rich parents, were often distant from their children. There was no close relationship with the children. They weren't involved very much in their children's lives. And so in a rich household, they'd have a slave whom they trusted, whom they would put in charge of the child. This slave was not a teacher of the child per se. It didn't teach him school subjects, academic subjects, but instead was kind of a continual chaperone, a disciplinarian, to make sure that the young boy went to his tutor and received academic instruction, and that he was kept in line until he reached maturity. The relationship was always defined as temporary. You knew whether this young man learned what he was supposed to learn or not. When he became a certain age, he was no longer going to be under the authority of this slave. So it was a temporary relationship. At the end of that time, he may or may not be acting responsibly, but he would graduate, nevertheless, from the supervision of this guardian. So in what sense, then, did the law operate in this way in ancient Israel? The Israelites were God's chosen people. the one people through whom the Messiah would come. And as we saw last week, the law did spur on the disobedience of those people, particularly internal disobedience. It spurred on their grumbling on the one hand, as we see again and again in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And it spurred on their pride on the other hand, as we see in the Pharisees in Jesus' day. But the law also regulated their behavior to some extent. So if you compare the nation of Israel, despite their disobedience, if you compare public behavior in the nation of Israel to the surrounding nations in the Middle East during the same centuries, you find that public life was not as revolting in Israel as it was in the other nations around them. Even though so many would violate the law, even though they still saw the law as a straitjacket that they did not want to obey, even though so many hated it, nevertheless, God used it to control, to some extent, their natural tendencies towards revolting behavior. That role of the law was temporary. It was a role that lasted for a period of time, as promised by God. A time was going to come, as prophesied in Deuteronomy 30, when God would circumcise the hearts of his people. Or, in other language, that God would institute a new covenant with his people. This is the language which is used in Jeremiah 31. And I want you to hear part of that chapter so you have these categories in your mind too. See how this is parallel to what we read in Deuteronomy 30 and what we're talking about in Galatians 3. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." New covenant. What was wrong with the old covenant according to Jeremiah? Nothing. He doesn't say anything that's wrong with the old covenant. What was wrong with the old covenant is that the people of Israel broke it. That was the problem. They broke it. There wasn't anything in the covenant that was wrong. The problem was that the people broke it. The difference in the new covenant is the law, instead of being on tablets of stone carried around in the ark wherever Israel went, the law instead is going to be written on their hearts in the new covenant. Their hearts are to be circumcised. Same image from Deuteronomy 30. That very law that is a reflection of the character of God, as we talked about the last few weeks, that character of God will be written on their hearts. So that the very law that the people of Israel perceived as a prison guard, the very law that they were reluctant to obey, will be on their hearts. And they will obey it joyfully. They will rejoice to do the will of God. That's what had to change for the promise of Abraham of blessing to the nations to take place. A change in the heart. The law written on the heart. Throughout the history of Israel, there were a few to whom God granted faith. So Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, in the time of John the Baptist, his parents, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Anna, Simeon, a few who had such faith by the Holy Spirit. But they were the remnant. The people as a whole rejected God's law, broke the covenant, rejected God as God. Well, that then leads us to the second question. What's the difference once Christ comes? Having seen the law as a prison guard, the law as our guardian until the coming of Christ, what changes when Christ comes? as we've seen, Paul talks about this change both as the coming of faith and the coming of Christ. And he makes the contrast most explicit in verse 25. Look at verse 25 of Galatians 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under that slave watching out for us, directing us, guiding us. Why? Why are we no longer under the slave? Because the new covenant has come. Because the law is written on our hearts. Because the Holy Spirit moves and does a miracle and puts the character of God within us. Because the Spirit himself takes up residence in us. So our whole relationship to God is different. It is a sea change. It is a complete transformation of the relationship of God to his people. Now, we're not restrained by the law and hating it. Now, we are not bridled by the law and chomping at the bit. Now, we are not supervised by the law and always wanting to run away. Instead, under the new covenant, not just a small remnant, but all of God's people say with the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Now hear carefully what Paul is saying. The difference with Christ's coming is not that under the Mosaic law, obedience was required and now no obedience is required. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that a defective system has been replaced with a more perfect system. No, he's not saying either of those things. What Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit has come in a powerful way, granting faith to millions, opening eyes to see the beauty and glory of Christ and the beauty and glory of God's law, changing hearts, circumcising hearts, so that his people delight to follow him, not grudgingly do a few things that are commanded in the law, so that they bear the fruit of the Spirit against which there is no law, so that in Christ, transformed by the Spirit, they take on the character of Jesus himself. That's the promise of Jeremiah 31. That's the promise of Deuteronomy 30. Faith has come. Circumcision of hearts has come. The law is written on our hearts. Not that there was no faith previously. Hebrews 11 gives us that long list of men and women of faith in the Old Testament. But what God did for the remnant in ancient Israel, once Christ came, he did on a much larger scale, as we see represented on the day of Pentecost. This is what John Piper writes. Faith has come means that a great movement has begun whose members are marked by this above all else. They trust like little children in the mercy of God. When the law was preached, it met with very little faith. But when the gospel is preached, many believe and are saved. The movement has spread around the world. The reason for this is not that the law taught men to earn salvation while the gospel offers salvation freely to faith. No. Both the law and the gospel offer salvation freely to faith. And both describe the obedience that shows the genuineness of this faith. The reason why the law mostly shut people up in sin while the gospel wins faith from large numbers is that the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by a powerful work of the Holy Spirit to open the hearts of the listeners. Amen. Verses 26 to 29, then, give three results of the coming of this faith. Verse 26, if you are in Christ, you are now sons of God through faith. If you're in Christ, you're sons of God. You're in his family. You're adopted by him. And no adoption ever takes place because of the good works of the child being adopted. Adoption is all of grace. Four very brief points about adoption. First of all, when you move to being a son of God, a child of God, you then, unlike the previous administration, have direct access to God. Before, there was a guardian, kind of intermediary between the son and his parents. Once adopted, no guardian into the family, direct relationship with God. That's implied by what Paul is saying here. No more guardian, direct access to God. Second, instead of being under a guardian who's doing his job to look after you, you are loved by God, loved by the Father, who welcomes you into his family despite yourself, not relating to you as a servant who has no love for you, who's just taking care of you to get his board, but one who loves you, is over you. Loved by God. Third, loved by God. Loved by the one who is all good, who has his glory and your good at heart. Loved by the one who has all might so that no force can oppose him. No other power can resist him. Little boys love to say things like, my daddy can beat up your daddy. Well, when your father is God, there's no daddy out there who can resist him. Fourth, note that Paul uses the expression sons of God, not children of God. He uses a masculine image, not an image which could refer to either young men or young women. Even though elsewhere, as Catherine quoted for us during our prayer time, we hear of us as children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. There the word is the word that refers to both young men and women. Why does he use sons here? What you'll notice if you go through the New Testament and see when the word children is used and when is the word sons used, whenever the word sons is used to refer to the people of God, it's always in the context of the inheritance, of thinking of us as heirs of God. He's not saying this is only for women. He's saying all of us become sons in the same sense that all of us become a feminine image. All of us become the bride of Christ. If you are in Christ, you are the bride of Christ, a feminine image. If you are in Christ, you are a son of God, a masculine image, whether you are male or female. Verse 18, verse 29 discuss the inheritance. And in the ancient Israel, usually it was only the sons who received the inheritance. Look at verse 29. If you are Christ's, or we could translate that, if you are of Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. That is, Christ is king. Christ is redeeming creation, and all redeemed creation will be his. He will be king over all redeemed creation. In Christ, you too inherit that creation. Everything that is redeemed, everything that is good. And so Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us what? All things. Freely give us all things, all that is good, all that is redeemed. That is your inheritance as a son of God through faith in Christ. Well, those four aspects of being adopted are key. Hold on to those as precious. In addition to being sons of God, verse 27 tells us we have put on Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I don't believe here Paul is talking primarily about water baptism. He's talking about the reality which is pictured in water baptism. Just as circumcision was supposed to be a picture of the circumcision of the heart, just so baptism is supposed to be a picture of our union with Christ's death and his resurrection. Baptism, the spiritual baptism, is a work of the Holy Spirit, the equivalent of circumcision of the heart. So Paul is saying this. If you know the reality behind water baptism, if you know that reality, if that really is true of you, then you have put on Christ. You are clothed with Christ. You have taken on his character. Indeed, you look like him. 1 John 4:17, as he is, so also are we in this world. You are living out the law by grace through faith. In the early church, after a baptism, they'd give you a new robe, never worn by anyone else, clean, white, spotless. You'd put on those new clothes as a picture of what God did in your heart upon saving you, circumcising your heart, regenerating you by his Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about here. The reality behind water baptism, the change, the union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So verse 26, sons of God. Verse 27, put on Christ. Verse 28, the final implication that we are all one in Christ across ethnicities, across economic and social classes, across gender differences. We are one in Christ. This is a huge topic. We're going to hold that off on that until next Sunday. That's going to be our focus next week, being one in Christ. Well, third question. Why is this of any importance? This is not an easy argument to follow, as has been the case throughout Galatians 3. Why does Paul make it? 3 points. First, Paul's argument highlights the centrality of faith. That's the main reason to put this argument in this letter to the Galatians. The difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is first and foremost faith. The Holy Spirit grants faith to his people. There was not much faith before. After the coming of Christ, there is much more faith. So that now we are in the new covenant, it makes absolutely no sense to say, put yourself right with God apart from faith. Or make yourself perfect now that you've come to faith. Make yourself perfect apart from faith. Faith by the Holy Spirit is the only difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. So why would you try? Why would you abandon the Holy Spirit, abandon faith, and try to approach God on any other basis? It makes absolutely no sense. Again, remember, all the covenants teach obedience. All the covenants require trust. And the law will be broken by the people apart from the work of God. So Paul is showing that his discussion about justification, his discussion about perfection by faith or by law, that this is not a sidelight. Justification by faith is at the very center of all that God has done in redemptive history, at the very center of what happens when Christ comes. Faith comes. When Christ comes, when faith comes. Why? Why did God organize the history of redemption in such a way that faith is so central? As we've said before, the fundamental nature of faith is turning away from self and looking to God, turning away from your own natural resources and depending on God for what he can do, for what he is doing, for what he has done, for what he has promised in the future. Faith is saying, I am incapable by my own power of fulfilling the purpose of my creation. Left to my own devices, I will destroy what I love most and I will dishonor God. I will harm the world around me. Only by grace can I do otherwise. That's faith. That's faith, turning away from self and looking to God. Thus, faith magnifies the grace and glory of God like nothing else. Faith fulfills the reason for our existence. So faith is at the center. Second reason that Paul makes this argument here. Paul's argument shows the value of the law. In future weeks, we're going to look at more reasons, more ways that we can use the law while living by faith. Paul talks about that more in the next few chapters in Galatians. But today, just note that in the new covenant, the law is not abrogated, just as Chris prayed during the prayer time. The law did have a temporary role, which it fulfilled and completed during the time from Moses until the coming of Christ. But the law doesn't end. Indeed, Jeremiah 31 tells us what? The law is written on our hearts if we are in Christ. The law doesn't end. The law is a picture of the character of God. And that picture of the character of God is written on our hearts. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We don't often think of this with reference to the law, but of course it does refer to the law. All Scripture is God-breathed, including the first five books of the Old Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The law is still profitable in all those ways. It is still vital for equipping, reproving, correction, and training in righteousness. So Martin Luther writes, when the law is properly used, its value cannot be too highly appraised. It will take me to Christ every time. And John Calvin writes, in the imposing services of the Mosaic ritual, everything that was presented to the eye bore an impress of Christ. The law, in short, was nothing else than an immense variety of exercises in which the worshipers were led by the hand to Christ. Paul's argument shows the value of the law. The law is vital. The law is profitable when it is written on your heart. Third, finally, Paul's argument shows the vital importance of not falling under the law. The law is vital and important, but we must not put ourselves under the law. Back at the beginning, when I was discussing laws, rules, and expectations that you think of as either impossible or repugnant, did certain rules, even biblical ones, come into your mind? As ones that you don't like to obey, that you don't want to obey, that you kind of wish weren't there? Luther says this, each Christian continues to experience in his heart times of the law and times of the gospel. The times of the law are discernible by heaviness of heart, by a lively sense of sin, and a feeling of despair brought on by the law. These periods of the law will come again and again as long as we live. Has that been your experience? Certainly has been mine. In effect, we put ourselves under the guardianship of the law when we are resisting God, when we are rebelling against Him. It's one of Satan's most common tricks to get us to do that, to think of our relationship to God in terms of obedience to a set of rules instead of a vital father-son relationship. We must fight against that. We must fight against that always. We must remind ourselves again and again and again, I am created to be like Christ. If I am Christ, if I am in Him, I am united with Him in His death and resurrection, then I have the Holy Spirit. I am loved. I will become like Him. He calls me to be as He is in the world, and He will enable me to be like Him. So we need to fight that fight, to hope in God. As we read in the service from Psalm 42, the psalmist makes that fight himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Hope in God. Turn our attention and a focus to God, for I shall again praise Him. He is my salvation. He is my God. Well then, finally, what's our response? We've seen the importance of these ideas in the history of redemption, but what is true in history must become true for us as individuals. That scribe in Mark chapter 12 saw the command to love in the law, but faith had not come to him. Jesus was there, but faith had not come to him. He needed the work of the Holy Spirit to open his eyes, to see the man who was standing right in front of him as precious and as God himself. Today, though Christ has come, though the Holy Spirit has been at work in millions and millions of people across the globe, still, for many individuals and indeed for entire people groups, faith has not yet come. People who see Jesus, hear of him, read the Sermon on the Mount, read the commands in the epistles, and they either say, I can't live that way, or I won't live that way, or Jesus Christ was no God. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for me. To them, faith has not come. What do they need? What do they need? They need the same thing that the people of Israel needed in ancient times. They need to be humbled by the law. They need to see the character of God in all its fullness, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, and his love. As Timothy George writes, the severity of the law and its curse remain in force for all those who are outside of Christ. What happened historically must be appropriated personally, else it is of no benefit to anyone. So, I must ask you then, has this happened to you? Has this happened to you? Has faith come to you? Is Christ real in your life? Is the law written on your heart? Are you rejoicing with the psalmist, rejoicing to do his will? The blessings that could be yours through incorporation in Christ Jesus are huge. We've just seen some of them. An heir of the promise, Abraham's offspring, the blessings of Abraham coming to you, one in Christ Jesus, a son of God, putting on Christ, united with him in his death and his resurrection. Is that true of you? Hearing these truths, the only reasonable response is to say, what a merciful God. What a merciful God. Could you grant even me a circumcised heart? Could you grant even me to have the law written on my heart? Could you grant even me the eyes to see Jesus Christ for who he is, to see him, to savor him, to love him? And once God grants that to you, once God grants that, as he has to so many in this room, delight in him. Fight the fight of faith to believe that he is delightful, more delightful than all the world has to offer. See him as treasure, and then delight to do his will, despite trials, despite difficulties, despite remaining sin in yourself and in others. So then, we can sing with all the redeemed of all time, ye chosen seed of Israel's race. That's us. Ye ransomed from the fall. That's us. Hail him who saves you by his grace. That's Christ. And crown him Lord of all. Let's pray together.